For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subject the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why should he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Always amazes me that at that point Paul did not go into one of the wonderful doxologies that he comes out with when the glorious truth of the Word of God overtakes him. There are not many of you here that can remember 1941. But on the 6th of January 1941, Franklin Roosevelt, the then President of the United States, addressed the U.S. Congress on the state of the war in Europe. Remember, at that time, America was not involved in the war. And much of what he said has been forgotten. But the statement with which he closed his speech has been repeated time and time again. He said he looked forward to a world founded upon four essential freedoms. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. Unfortunately, his desires have not reached fruition, because there are many in this world who do not even enjoy even one of those four freedoms. But Romans chapter 8 is the Christian's declaration of freedom. Statute of freedom, if you like, in which Paul puts forward four spiritual freedoms that we enjoy because of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, you may have noticed that as we read, the name of the Holy Spirit occurred quite frequently. In fact, I think it's about 19 times. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says this: where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the liberty that we enjoy as believers stems from the fact of the presence, not only in the world, but in our lives, of the Spirit of God. And those four freedoms are these. In verses 1 to 4, we have freedom from judgment. No condemnation. Verses 5 to 17, we have freedom from defeat. No obligation. Verses 18 to 30, we have freedom from discouragement. No frustration. And verses 31 to 39, we have freedom from fear. No separation. And if you forget everything else that I say this morning, please remember those four things. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from defeat. Freedom from discouragement. And freedom from fear. This section of Romans, of course, chapters 6, 7, and 8, are dealing with those wonderful things that arise from justification. And while in our outline we have the idea of security over this chapter, and I'm sure that as you came to the end, you could sense that feeling of security as Paul utters the challenge, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Isn't that security? But security also comes from the removal of fear. Bill mentioned the earthquakes. And I'm sure if you lived in that area, throughout the years, there has always been a fear of earthquakes. Now, we don't have a fear of earthquakes here, although there's always a possibility that we could have one. But we live in an area that is basically far removed from the normal danger areas of earthquakes. And what Paul is going to get over to us in this chapter is that this freedom that we have comes because we are brought into the sphere of the power of the Spirit of God. And I'm sure you noticed as we read right through that this idea of freedom is linked to his Spirit. So verses 1 to 4 very quickly are the idea of freedom from judgment, no condemnation. Now in Romans 3:20 we have the therefore of condemnation. In Romans 8, verse 1, we have the therefore of no condemnation. Now, you may have noticed, if you don't have a new translation, you may have noticed that I left some words out at the end of verse 1. Those words are not in the best manuscripts. And the idea is that condemnation, freedom from condemnation, is without condition. It's not that there is no condemnation to those who walk not. That comes down at the end of verse 4. But in verse 1, it is a firm statement that there is no condemnation, that we are free from judgment, and there are no conditions for us to meet. But notice the addition of those couple of words, in Christ Jesus. And here's a dramatic change. In Adam, we're condemned. And John in his gospel reminds us a number of times that as human beings without Christ, we stand condemned before God. God doesn't even have to prove that we need condemnation. We've done that by our rejection of Christ and our ignoring of the words and the will of God. But the believer in Christ finds that there is no condemnation. And in the three verses 2, 3, and 4, we have certain negatives concerning the law. That body of truth that was intended to direct people into a way of life that would please God. But instead of that, it turned out to be the grounds of their condemnation. And in verse 2, and I've not time, as I said, if we go until 1:30, I'll have time to explain a lot of this. But in verse 2, we have the fact that the law cannot claim us. In verse 3, we have the Lord cannot condemn, the law cannot condemn us. And in verse 4, we have the law cannot control us. It has no claim on us. It cannot bring condemnation to us. And it cannot control us. So no believer can say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he tells them quite bluntly, he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So why are you still living like that? You've been freed from it. And there's no reason today for a believer to live under the restrictions and restraints of the law, because that law is finished and it cannot now condemn you. In Christ, you stand before God with no condemnation. You are free from the eternal judgment of God. Verses 5 to 17, freedom from defeat, no obligation. Now you may have noticed as we read this section that Paul is describing the condition of those who do not have the Spirit of God. And let me be quite blunt this morning. If you are not saved, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you do not have the Spirit of God. And this section applies to you. And you notice that the apostle deals with a series of contrasts. He talks about some people being in the flesh, other people being in the Spirit. He talks about some people being dead and some people being alive. He talks about some people at war with God and some people at peace with God. He talks about some people pleasing self and some people pleasing God. And without the Spirit of God, we live in the flesh, we live under the determination of the old nature. We live as dead people. Oh, you say, but I'm walking around. Well, so you are. But spiritually, in God's sight, you're dead. You've no life. if you are outside of Christ, outside of the sphere of the Spirit of God, you are at war with God. Notice the word enmity is used there. If you're in the Spirit of God, you're at peace with him. And verse 8 reminds us that the person who is in the flesh outside of God cannot please him. But, says Paul, in verses 9 to 11, he talks about the person who has the Spirit of God. Notice the difference. You're not in the flesh. You're not dead, but you have the Spirit of life. And that Spirit guarantees eternal life for you. In the last part of the section, from verses 12 to 17, he talks about an unusual position. In verses 5 to 17, or rather 5 to 8, he talks about those who don't have the Spirit. And then in 9 to 11, he talks about those who have the Spirit. And then in verses from 11 to 17, 12 to 17, he talks about, does the Spirit have you? Ah, well, that's different, isn't it? You see, we can have the Spirit. Once we know Christ, the Spirit of God is implanted in our natures. But does that Spirit have control? Are we surrendered to that Spirit? Or are we ignoring the claims of that Spirit and living in terms of the flesh? You see, the Spirit convicted us. The Spirit revealed Christ to us. The Spirit imparted eternal life to us. And there are three titles that Paul gives the Spirit in that section. He calls him the Spirit of life. He can empower us to obey Christ and be more like him. He calls him the Spirit of death. He enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. Notice that word, mortify. Put to death the deeds of the body. But you know, the most beautiful of these three titles is the Spirit of adoption. We do not enter the family of God by adoption. We enter the family of God by birth, by the new birth. You might say, well, what does God mean when he talks about adoption? Many of you know our family history. We have a number of adoptions right throughout our family from Wendy down. And humanly speaking, we take a child from another family and we bring him into ours. And the term we use is adoption. That's not the biblical term. We come into the family of God through new birth. When God adopts us, that word means that he treats us as adults. You say, what difference does that make? Well, under Roman law, a baby couldn't inherit anything. A baby couldn't sign a check. If they had checks in Roman times, I don't know. You see, the powers of a baby were limited. And by making us adults through the Spirit of adoption, God enables us to claim our inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't matter what age believer you are. You don't have to wait until you've been a believer for 18 years to claim the promises of God. Because when you are saved and brought into his family through the new birth, God also adopts you. He declares you to be an adult and entitled to everything that he has for you. And so we have freedom from defeat. We have no obligation. Then we have freedom from discouragement. No frustration. Now you may have noticed as we read this section from 18 to 13 that the word groaning appeared quite frequently. And that's why as we look at this we see the idea of freedom from discouragement, no frustrations. Now there are three groans in this section. You all know what a groan is. I'm sure you've all done it at some time or another. In Genesis, the creation was good. God looked at it and he saw that it was good. When we come to Romans, we have a groaning creation. We have a creation that is complaining and moaning under the pressure of what's now upon it. When God made the creation, he could say it's good. There was nothing wrong with it at all. But when Paul writes and speaks of the creation, he talks about it groaning. And it's groaning because of the weight of sin that's been placed upon it. But you notice the beautiful picture that he uses. He says that the creation is groaning and travaileth. And that word, of course, has the idea of a woman in labor. And I think Paul has used it advisedly, because what happens when a woman gives birth? The groaning and the travail finishes. Now, some other problems come along, but they're not groaning or travailing, are they? And God is saying, look, this creation that was good is now buckling, if you like, under the pressure and the weight of sin. But there is a coming a day, a glorious day, when that groaning and that travailing will come to an end. And it will be a glorious creation. Can you imagine going out to the backyard in the spring and there's not a weed to be seen? No squirrels eating all the stuff you put out. They'll be properly trained. God will have got them trained by then. But you see what's going to happen. Creation, that good, wonderful creation that God made, is at present groaning. And it's waiting for that glorious day when the weight of sin will be lifted from it and it'll be a glorious creation. Well, the second thing that groans is us. Well, what are we groaning about? As believers, we have nothing to groan about, do we? Oh, but you see, what Paul is saying is this, look, as believers, you have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit. And the believer is groaning in anticipation of the hope of the fullness of what God has for him. Do you realize you were groaning? You ought to be. You ought to be in your daily lives consumed by an overwhelming desire to be freed from this body and from this earth and to be with Christ. And Paul says, as believers, we're groaning because we're waiting for the fulfillment of the hope that we have in Christ. And then thirdly, of course, the Spirit groans. Why does the Spirit groan? He feels our infirmities. If you're in Christ today and you're sad, if you're in Christ today and you're disappointed, remember this, that everything you feel, the Spirit of God feels. And he goes into the presence of God, and notice the expression, with groanings that cannot be uttered. He goes to God, and in a way that the Spirit and God can understand, the Spirit shares with God the perplexities and the difficulties and the sadness that he sees in the life of believers. I don't know what language he uses, but with groanings that cannot be uttered, the Spirit of God goes into the presence of God and bears up for us the very sadnesses and the very disillusionments and difficulties that come upon us in this life. And so from verses 18 to 30, we have freedom from discouragement, no frustration. Oh, but look at the end. Freedom from fear. No separation. Now, this is not talking about fear such as going out in a dark night. I used to live as a boy close to a cemetery, and there's no way that I was going to go through that at night. Go through in the daytime. And yet what was different? It was just that it was dark. The cemetery was still the same. The gravestones were still there. And you may have a fear in your life. It's not talking about that. It's talking about fear of eternity. It's talking about fear of being condemned before God. It's talking about fear much deeper than the fear that we possess as human beings. If you're outside of Christ today, well, you ought to be afraid, to put it bluntly. Because any moment your life can end, and you'll be in the presence of an eternal God. And he'll not know you. And you'll be consigned to an eternity away from his presence. But the believer has no such fear. Why not? Because in verse 31, God is for us. Oh, isn't that a tremendous statement? Verse 32, Christ died for us. Verse 33, God justified us. Verse 34, Christ intercedes for us. And 35 to 39, Christ loves us. See, the believer now has no fear because there's no separation. When I allowed the Lord Jesus to come into my life, when I acknowledged that he died for my sin, I became eternally linked with God. In a way that nothing, and you notice the list that Paul brought out, nothing on heaven or earth is going to break that link that I have with God. Even my own failures won't break it. Because Paul's logic is very simple. If God spared not his son, but delivered him up for me, how shall he not also with him freely give me all things? Having given his son, there is nothing greater that God can give. Therefore, the logic is this, that if he has given me his all and his best in Christ, he's going to give me everything else. I'm not going to be separated from God. There's coming a day when we'll be separated from each other. Maybe because some of us will move. Some of us will be taken home. All sorts of things may happen. But isn't it interesting for the believer that although we may be separated from each other, it doesn't matter where we go on the face of this earth, we are not separated from God. And the believer should have no fear whatsoever, either for daily living or for the future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So remember, if you will, freedom from judgment, no condemnation. Freedom from defeat, no obligation. I've no obligation to the old life. It's gone, it's dead. It can't defeat me anymore because Christ has won the victory. Freedom from discouragement. No frustration. I might groan now in anticipation of the coming of Christ. but he's coming. And Paul says, just be patient, just wait for him to come. And finally, freedom from fear, no separation. So if you ever heard, as you may well do, of the four freedoms of Theodore Roosevelt, if you're a believer, remember this, that Paul has outlined four freedoms for you, which are spiritual, which are eternal, and they're yours to enjoy. If you're outside of Christ, can I plead with you once again? You read those passages with me. You know what it is, what the standing of someone outside of Christ really is. And we can only ask you to think about it. Pray to him. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. And accept him as your Savior. And you know what happens? Immediately, and I mean immediately, you come into all the blessings of the freedoms that the believers enjoy. Shall we pray? Father, more and more we wonder at the fullness of what Christ has accomplished. We look at the cross and we are reminded and have been reminded today that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And Father, this is wonderful for a human being to know that their sins are gone and they're brought into the fullness of the blessings in Christ. But Father, it's only as time goes by that we learn the scope of those blessings. We realize the wonderful things that are available to us in Christ. We have thought today of being adopted, of being raised to the status of adults, so that spiritually we might enjoy the fullness of all that you have for us. Teach us, Father, to enjoy the things that we have in Christ. Teach us to believe them. Teach us to rely upon them. Teach us to live them, so that men may see that Christ is indeed in our lives. Again, we pray for any who have not come to know him. Father, we ask that our own excitement in him might be a challenge to them. They might come to know him as their own personal Savior. Bless thy word, because we seek it in the name of the one who is so precious to thyself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.